Great. Let's just pray again, shall we, before we start. And a verse that we looked at yesterday from Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so, Father, we pray to you that all these things that we've just read about in 1 Samuel happened for our benefit, for us. Thank you that you raised up this boy Samuel for our benefit, that you that this battle happened for our benefit. And so we pray this morning that we would please profit from these things that happened all that time ago in history, that we might benefit from it, that you might speak to us and give us hope for your glory. Amen. Good. Well, let me start by reading some pretty haunting words. Dawn, and the sun breaks through the piercing chill of night on the plains outside Coram, lighting up a biblical famine now in the 20th century. This place, say aid workers here, is the closest thing to hell on earth. It's a tragedy bigger than anybody seems to realise, and it's getting worse by the day. I remember the words, I remember the pictures, I vividly remember how I felt as a child watching people starving on my television screen. Well, I want you to imagine those haunting pictures from Ethiopia, 1984. Imagine Michael Burke's voice. And let me read verse 1 of chapter 3 again. Second half of verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. It's a famine, not of food and water, but of hearing God's word. And it's a national tragedy, a national catastrophe. The writer says the same thing twice to make sure we get the points. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. In the Old Testament, to receive a word from the Lord was, to receive a vision was to receive a word of from the Lord. Tragically, God is silent. And the writer doesn't stop there. Verses 2 to 9 just show us how desperate the famine is. God says, Samuel, Samuel. Nothing. God says, Samuel, Samuel. Nothing. God says, Samuel, Samuel. Nothing. Even Samuel can't distinguish God's voice. In fact, God's word is so unrecognisable that it takes four goes to get through. Imagine a famine so severe that you can't even remember what food looks like. We can't even begin to understand how desperate that must be. It's a big Bible picture. It's there in Deuteronomy. It's there in Amos. It's there in the Gospels. God is silent, and the Bible picture is starvation. It's a humanitarian tragedy. Claire and I got married a few years ago, and beforehand, people talked to us a lot about communication. It's one of the key ingredients. Good communication goes a long way to making a good marriage. Conversely, there's something wrong, something seriously wrong, when two people stop talking to one another. And at the start of 1 Samuel 3, there's been a complete breakdown in divine communications. It's a terrible thing when a marriage fails. Lots of people suffer, not least if there's any children involved, I guess. But when God's relationship with his people breaks down, the whole nation suffers. It's no coincidence that at the start of 1 Samuel, Israel is in a complete state of anarchy. So the previous major book in the Old Testament, Judges, is the tale of a nation on a downward spiral. The people reject God and things get worse. The people reject God and things get even worse. The people reject God and you get the picture. The message of Judges is that when you reject God and his word, anarchy reigns. The relationship breaks down and so does society. It's no coincidence, God is silent and Israel is in a complete state of anarchy. When a nation turns its back on God's word, expect the breakdown of its society. We get it wrong when we turn our back on the Creator. Gang-related shootings in South London, increasingly antisocial behaviour, spiralling divorce rates, and family breakdown. The truth is that we haven't even begun to understand just how dependent we are on God's directing and guiding word. I'm a Blake, and so when it comes to assembling flat pack furniture, obviously you don't read the instructions, do you? Instead, confident in my abilities, I make it up as I go along. Until about halfway through, inevitably, something just doesn't look quite right, does it? But as I said, luckily I'm married. Claire comes along, reads the instructions, and tells me what I should have done in the first place. The point is that life doesn't work when you don't read the instructions. It's okay when it's a bookcase from IKEA, that's okay, but not when the welfare of a whole nation is at stake. But perhaps the biggest tragedy of all, people are making a mess of their life, but without God's word, the church has nothing to offer them. See, it's not just Israel the nation that is in a mess. We read in chapter 2 about the religious leadership of the day. The priests in charge were a real pair of rogues. They turned the temple into a place of corruption and scandal. So you'd go to the temple via the local butcher, loaded up with meat. You'd burn the best bits on the altar as a sacrifice to God, and then you'd cook the leftovers for a post-sacrificial meal with your family. But such was the priest's love for roast meat that before you'd even got it on the altar, they'd taken the best bits for themselves. Should you refuse, priests turned thugs and took your meat by force. Even worse, Hophni and Phinehas had turned the temple into a brothel. Okay, it's tabloid front page material. Worship was a farce. Instead of being a place to atone for sin, the temple had become a place for committing sin. In summary, you went up to the temple at Shiloh and you got nothing. You'd be more likely to get raped or set upon than hear a word from the Lord. The nation is in disarray, but it's no good looking to the church for direction because it has nothing to offer. When the church denies that God speaks, it doesn't have anything to say. Sachi's given me, another 30 or so minutes to speak this morning. But without the Bible, what on earth would I say for 30 minutes? If I wasn't teaching you the Bible, all you'd get is some Richard Aldrich life coaching and wisdom. All you'd get is my opinion. And how would you know? How would you know that my opinion is right? The point is that Richard Aldrich cannot define a universal standard of right and wrong. I cannot do that. And neither can a culture do that. So here's an example. Why does the media make so much of baby pee, but doesn't even mention the fact that 200,000 babies get aborted every year? Okay, so why is the murder of one baby so wrong, and it is a terrible thing, when the murder of 200,000 babies is okay? Do you get the point? Without God the Creator telling us, we cannot define right and wrong. It might be okay, I guess, if we all agreed on everything, but we don't. So George Bush thinks one thing, Osama bin Laden thinks another thing. Without the instructions, how do you know who's right? And here's the folly of the church that denies God's word. Ignore what the Maker says and decide that you know better. What does a church, what does God say about the exclusivity of Jesus? So where is the church moving on the exclusivity of Jesus? What does God say about sexual ethics? Where is the church moving on sexual ethics? What does God say about civil partnerships? Where is the church moving on civil partnerships? the nation is in a disarray, but without God's word, you went up to the temple at Shiloh, and you just got more of the same. People are making a hash out of this life, but a church without God's word can't help anyone. Nothing to say, just another piece of culturally conditioned human reason. On camp this year, we played a really, really cool game called Prison Break. So the kids all went to bed as normal, and then, middle of the night, we woke them up. Lights were completely banned, and basically it was a kind of prison break under the cover of darkness. The kids had to make their way through some fields in the pitch black without being caught in the beam of a guard's flashlight. It's one of the big selling points of camps, actually. The kids absolutely love it. It's great fun, isn't it, playing in the dark? But it's no joke living in the dark. Living life without God's directing, guiding word is like stumbling and groping around in the darkness. People kind of stumbling into trees and getting black eyes, for example. When it comes to making the big decisions in life, you're left with just guesswork. Just imagine going to buy a house with a blindfold on. There wouldn't actually be any point going to view it, would there? It could have a hole in the roof, an infestation of rats. You wouldn't even notice. And that's just buying a property. It's a tragedy bigger than anybody seems to realise when people are starved of God's word. Witnessing people living entirely for this life without ever giving a thought to eternity. Witnessing people seeking ultimate pleasure and satisfaction in their next bit of expenditure. Watching people suffer without the knowledge of a perfect new creation and a means of getting there. We are creatures. We cannot figure out life unless God the Creator tells us. The Bible gives us all the answers for this life and all the answers for eternity. Without God's word, it is a humanitarian tragedy. People walking through life with a blindfold on, making a hash of this life and a complete mess of their eternity. But wonderfully this morning, God speaks. I hope you don't mind if we get technical for a moment, but chapter 3 is what's known as an inclusio chapter. So they didn't have chapter and verse breaks back when they wrote the original. Instead, to mark out the material, we get what's called an inclusio, okay? So 3 verse 1, you get that little phrase, the word of the Lord. And then same phrase at the end of the chapter, the end of verse 21, the word of the Lord. It kind of marks out the material and it tells us what the whole chapter is about. And it's a great reversal chapter. At the start, it's a famine, but by the end, wonderfully, God is speaking again. So let me read verses 19 to 21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. They're immensely positive verses, aren't they? From Dan to Beersheba, from Land's End to John O'Groats, the famine is over. Think of it like the Bob Geldof chapter. The aid convoys have got through. We've had Band-Aid and Live Aid, Feed the World. Do they know it's Christmas time? Just give me the money now. The famine is over and divine communication has been restored. Chapter 3 is one of the great Bible reversals. Within a few short verses, everything has changed and God is speaking again. And so this morning, we get to see the difference it makes when God speaks again. So think of this talk as you think about comic relief or children in need. Okay, so Terry Wogan, he goes back to Ethiopia. And the children that last year were starving and facing malnutrition are now running around playing football, smiling, happy faces. We get to see the difference it makes, the difference our money makes to a child in Ethiopia. we've had the theory this weekend. Now 1 Samuel shows us the word in action, the difference it makes to the individual and to the nation when God speaks and when people listen. Well, we've pretty much been in the first point from the start, but moving into chapter 4, the before picture of a nation starved of God's words. Well, we're on the back, aren't we, of one of the great reversals. Confidence is sky high. It's like Harry Redknapp and Tottenham Hotspur. It's at times like this when you think you should be playing the lottery. Everything is going for you. You're on a roll. And all of a sudden, anything is possible. And so at the start of chapter 4, when the old enemy turn up for a fight, the timing really, really couldn't be any better. The morale amongst the troops is sky high. The nation is buzzing. And so 4 verse 2, have a look at that verse with me. 4 verse 2. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was, hang on a minute. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Can you feel the sense of anticlimax? Within a few short verses, we've gone from being up there to being down here. On first reading, the shock of chapter 4 is the defeat. And it's the same for those involved. Verse 3, and when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" It's a massive shock. But fear not, there's still hope. Some bright spark has a once-in-a-lifetime moment of sheer brilliance. Here it is. "Let us get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." It's a stroke of genius, isn't it? Get the Ark out. It represents Yahweh leading his people, not least in battle against their enemies. Reinforcements are always good news, but this is something else. This is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. Verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learnt that the Ark of the Covenant had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into this camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." It's obvious, isn't it, from the reaction of both sides that Yahweh needs no introduction. His reputation precedes him. Pandemonium breaks out amongst the Israelites. The Philistines are going weak at the knees. Either way, whichever side you're on, there's only one topic of conversation. Everybody's talking about vintage Yahweh performances of the past, not least against the Egyptians. The Philistines are quaking in their boots. Stories often get exaggerated, don't they, to make things sound more impressive. Once I was on holiday in Turkey with a mate called Steve. We were out on a windsurfing holiday, and every night we used to hang out our shorts to dry overnight. And next morning, Steve puts his shorts on, and believe it or not, there was a scorpion right in the crotch of his swim shorts. Now, in reality, the scorpion was about that big. Every day, we told the story, the scorpion got bigger and bigger. By the time we got home and we were telling the story back home in the pub, the scorpion was this absolute monster. Now, in reality, Yahweh needs no exaggeration. His past performances speak for themselves. Wellington once said that Napoleon was worth 40,000 men on the battlefield. Ask the Egyptians, and they tell you that Yahweh was worth many more. And so you've got to hand it to these guys, haven't you, the Philistines? Call them brave or stupid. They have a go, verses 9 and 10. And it's a massive upset. On first reading, it's the big shock of chapter 4. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Now, it's true that as you flick through the pages of the Old Testament, Israel do lose one or two battles along the way. But this is entirely different. Arguably, pre-exile, chapter 4 is the darkest moment in Israel's history. 30,000 men are killed on the battlefield. 30,000. And worse still, they lose Yahweh. Verse 11, the Ark of God is captured and carted back to Philistia. It's an appalling catastrophe. I don't know about you, but on first reading, the surprise of chapter 4 is the defeat, isn't it? That's how the narrative works, I think. But look again. Take a second look. What are we expecting? What are we expecting after chapter 3? Look again. And the shock of chapter 4 isn't the defeat. The shock of chapter 4 is Samuel's absence. So it's a bit like reading Winston Churchill's biography, the big build-up, the gathering storm across Europe, Churchill's opposition to Chamberlain's policy of appeasement. Then 1940 rolls around, the Nazis invade Poland, the invasion of Britain's a growing threat. You read on, you get to the Finest Hour chapter, and Churchill doesn't even get a look in, doesn't even get a mention. At a time of national crisis, Samuel is nowhere to be seen. We've had Samuel set up in chapter 3 as the one who leads the nation with God's words. But in chapter 4, the moment of truth, he doesn't even get a look in. In fact, for three entire chapters, Samuel goes completely missing. And you know what that means, don't you? The people are still starving. We're still in the grip of famine. And if that's not bad enough, have a look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And it stops you in your tracks, doesn't it? It causes your stomach to churn. It causes your heart to start beating faster. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the chapter 2 rogues from the temple? Well, here they are, moment of crisis, leading the nation. All sorts of alarm bells should be ringing. Pandemonium is breaking out on the battlefield as they see the Ark arrive. But no one looks at who's carrying the thing. It's not Samuel. It's Hophni and Phinehas. Chapter 4 is the picture of a rudderless and helpless nation, starved of God's word. You couldn't get a more hopeless picture to illustrate the point. We've not only lost 30,000 men on the battlefield, we've lost Yahweh. If you're an Israelite, I'm not sure that you could come up with anything worse. I think it's almost impossible to dress it in modern clothes. But just imagine that Winston Churchill never had that finest hour. Imagine we'd lost the war, a whole generation killed, democracy over, Nazi rule in this country today. The writer says, I cannot give you a bleaker picture to illustrate my points. Without God's words, there is nothing left worth living for. The before picture of a nation starved of God's word, and secondly, the after picture of a nation feasting on God's word. Well, it's a passage that works on contrasts. Chapter 4, without God's word, it couldn't be worse. And chapter 7, with God's word, it couldn't get better. God speaks, and wonderfully, everything changes. So flip back with me to chapter 3, and watch it happen with me. Let's trace it through. So 3 verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. And here's stage one of the comeback, 4 verse 11. The Ark of the Lord was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Chapter 4 is a disaster, but even in their darkest hour, nobody sees it at the time, but God is doing what he said he'd do. Part 1 of the reversal, way back in chapter 4, God creates a leadership vacancy. Chapter 3, Samuel gets raised up, but before he can lead the nation, chapter 4, the old leadership is gone. Make no mistake, chapter 4 is an appalling chapter, but there's just the hints, that God's word is back in business. And so with that in mind, flick forward to chapter 7. And it really couldn't be more obvious for us. We've got the point by now that we need Samuel. And that makes 7 verse 3 a pretty cool verse, okay? Samuel is back. The bad guys are finished. God speaks again. The parallels between chapter 4 and chapter 7 couldn't be more apparent. I've put them on the table on your handouts. I want us to think of it like a GCSE chemistry experiment, okay? So you do two experiments and you keep everything else the same except the one factor that you're wanting to investigate. So the idea being that you can attribute the whole change of your results to the change in this one factor. Well, chapter 4 and chapter 7 are basically like identical chemistry experiments. It's all the same. So another battle, same opponents, same pre-match build-up, one side's afraid of another. In both cases, Israel looked to something to save them. And then at the end of the battle, something gets named. Do you get the idea? Everything in the experiment is the same, with one difference. Let's study what happens when you take God's word out of the equation. Let's study what happens when you put God's word back into things. The writer says, let me show you how different things are when we introduce God's word into this situation. Okay, so back in chapter 4, they just treated God like a lucky mascot. So remember the stroke of brilliance, they get the ark out. But in reality, it was just an afterthought. God becomes your lucky charm. You just wheel him out when you could do with a change of fortunes. The point is that when you take away God's word, you're left with just pagan superstition. It's true of chapter 4, and it's true throughout church history. One of the best examples that we've talked about a little bit this weekend, I guess, is the Reformation. So before the Reformation, no one had a Bible, no one heard a sermon, and no surprise, superstition filled the vacuum. Okay, so back then the main thing was seeking religious benefit from so-called relics of dead saints. Deprived of God's words, people treated the most far-fetched relics with divine honour, as if they were the answer to all their problems. And now Calvin isn't normally known for his humour. I don't often turn to Calvin for sort of an amusing anecdote in my talks, but he found the superstitious religion of the day so ludicrous that it was almost funny. So listen to some of the relics that he catalogued when he went round just visiting a few churches around him. He said there was enough wood in these churches from the cross to fill the hold of a large ship. He found 14 nails said to have been from the crucifixion, 4 spears that were said to have pierced Jesus' side, 3 coats from which the soldiers cast lots, some bread from the Last Supper, some bread from the feeding of the 5,000. I like this one. Some leftover broiled fish, which Jesus ate on the beach with his disciples. 18 crowns of thorns that Jesus wore on the cross. Milk from the Virgin Mary. And, sorry, apologies. And best of all, I like this one. A vial of Christ's blood that was later found to contain the blood of a duck. Take away God's word. People don't get less religious. They just get more superstitious. The history of pre-Reformation England is the history of conscience-stricken souls, starved of God's word, finding comfort in the most debased superstition. Notice with me then, in contrast, the real religion of verses 3 to 6. And notice the pattern as we read the verses. Verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of God, Israel, put the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Everything has changed. God is no longer the lucky mascot. Now they take him at his word. The writer couldn't be making the point clearer. Samuel said, so the people did. Samuel said, so the people did. Remember back in chapter 3, no one could even recognise his voice. But now they hear him loud and clear. When God's people are willingly led by his words, a whole nation gets turned around. It sounds obvious, but you wouldn't believe how many people still get it wrong. There are still churches in London today soaked in superstition. There is no power in it, in objects, in holy rituals, in pilgrimages, in statues. Believe it or not even in a favourite pair of pants. The power is all in God's word. But the big one is verse 11, and we've left the best till last. It's our final verse. Verse 11, "And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites." This is like an Old Testament surround sound, widescreen format, press the red button, high definition illustration of how God's word changes everything. All weekend we've heard that God speaks through his powerful words. But the trouble is that's just information. Here we get to see God's word at work, God's word in action. And it's an extravagant outcome, isn't it? What the Philistines had taken from Israel was recovered. The Philistines were totally subdued. And such was Israel's supremacy that even the Amorites ceased to be a threat. A nation ravaged by war enjoys a time of peace, the like of which no one can even remember. Here is Ethiopia in the grip of famine, transformed into a global superpower, a country of peace and prosperity, a prime minister governing for the common goods, a society mended and living together in harmony. Kids starving, swollen stomachs, facing malnutrition with flies swarming all over them, to smiling, happy kids running around playing football with Lenny Henry. You cannot get a bigger change in circumstances than between chapters 4 and 7. It isn't possible for things to be more different. This is Terry Wogan trying to show you how much your money means to that child in Ethiopia. This is Harry Redknapp versus Wande Ramos. I cannot think, says the writer, of any more dramatic reversal to illustrate the point. Christian, do you realise just how dependent you are on God's word for your very life and existence? Do you realise how desperately you need it? How desperately the nation needs it? How desperately our church needs it? Without it, we're in chapter 4. With it, we're in chapter 7. You cannot live without it any more than you can live life without food or water. It is not an optional extra. It is the barest of bare necessities. I don't know about you, but don't you find yourself naturally drifting away from God? Almost like a bowling ball, left to myself, I will naturally drift to the side, away from God. Left to myself, I will mess up my life and I will mess up my eternity. God's word is the only thing that brings me back and points me in the right direction. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word keeps me alive. Jesus says you cannot live without it. Let's pray. The psalmist writes that the word of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And so we pray, our Father, please, that we would go away from this weekend valuing your word like this. Please, would it be like gold to us, like much fine gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.